You turn in your Bibles to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, if you're using one of the blue Bibles that are in the chairs that are in front of you, I think it's page 519. At the risk of creating an expectation that the next few minutes cannot satisfy, Psalm 131 is probably the reason I like preaching the Psalms of Ascents. I benefit from this psalm as much as any of them. I simply love it. And it's possible because I need it the most. 20 years ago or more, Karen picked up a book at a book table, I think, that had an intriguing name, and she began to read it. And I think with every chapter as she was reading, she was like, oh, you got to hear this. And so before I read it, I felt like I'd read it. And every chapter two or three times, oh, you should hear this. And so she read it. And since then, I think she's read it several times, and I've read it a couple or three times. The book was by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. And the title of his book captures really everything. The title of the book is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Now, some of you may have read it, but I think that title is just perfect. It's rare. It seems like contentment is elusive to us. Now, even if we get close or taste it for a moment, it seems to get caught in the wind and be gone not long after that. And then, jewel, that's a great description of contentment. A jewel is valuable and beautiful. It adorns life. And isn't it true that when we find ourselves content, or if you see someone, you recognize their contentment, it is an attractive and beautiful quality. Psalm 131 talks about that elusive goal, that rare jewel, about contentment and how we might find it. But it is not simply by the following the right steps. It requires the blessing of God. And so before we read this psalm, would you join me in praying that God would bless our time? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is sure and true, that has revealed your good will for us. Not just your will that we might know what to do, but also your salvation, your grace, your favor and kindness. It is your kindness toward us that leads us to repentance, to turn away from the other things that we're chasing. And it is only once we have found in you the deepest source of goodness for our souls will we ever find a true and lasting contentment. It is only after we have turned away from everything that competes with you will we find our souls satisfied. So we pray, as we read Psalm 131, we would hear of the contentment that you intend for our lives, but also you would lead us to drink deeply from the source that is Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for people today, your people whom you love, that you've brought here to worship you, who are carrying heavy burdens, whether that's a guilt or shame or grief or anger, bitterness, or other emotion that has weighed on them, that you would lead them to rescue and hope and strength in Christ Jesus. I do pray for those of us who've come today to worship you, but have come half-heartedly, or because of what we're supposed to do, or because we think we're doing just fine, and we've come to give you what we have made because we're kind of like a gift to you. Father, we pray that you would help us to find humility, and in humility, contentment. Father, we pray most of all that you would exalt the Lord Jesus as we read this psalm, and that you would minister to us his abundant and satisfying grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now will you stand as we read Psalm 131, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of God. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Now, the story of Instagram, the social media popular app, it began with just two employees. They had $500,000 of venture capital to get started. One had worked for Google and Twitter, and the other was an engineer that ended up designing the user interface. And they released in October of 2010 Instagram only for iPhone and iPad users, and at the end of day one, they had 25,000 subscribers. By the end of the week, about 100,000, and within about 3 months, they had 1 million subscribers. Lots of people getting logged on to this new platform that they had made, and it was still growing. So they went to seek more money to help kind of take care of it and maintain it. And so they found another group of venture capitalists who gave them some money, a couple of million, several million, I don't remember how much exactly, to kind of build some employees, start putting something together. And as they gave them the money, millions of dollars, they said to these two guys, don't worry about revenue, just grow. That is, they were going to spend millions of dollars and not worry about any money coming in at all. They had gone through millions of dollars in expense, salaries, and other things, and had not made even one penny. Not of profit, but of even revenue. And that was the advice, just keep doing that. But people who know things could see, hey, there's something going on here that's got some worthwhile. By now, that's not true. They are seeking money on Instagram. In fact, if you get on Instagram, about every fourth or so, a picture that you see is an advertisement, and that's how they make their money, right? Well, people could see that. Twitter saw what was happening and offered these two guys $500 million to own Instagram. They said no. That's crazy. I'm just telling you right now, everything I own for $500 million, I will say yes right then. That is my price, and I'm happy. I'll even negotiate a little. It ended up that Facebook gave the two guys rights to keep running it, but they would buy it for $1 billion. I guess that's profit, right? Now, I've titled this sermon, Profit from Faith. And probably that feels crass just to hear it or to say it. The idea is that someone, in fact, the New Testament warns us a lot of someone who wants to practice their religion for monetary gain. And you, if you find people who've gotten very rich off of, you know, their religious practices and salesmanship, like the old school televangelist, we are a little suspect of them. But maybe that's not the only kind of profit we might consider. In the New Testament, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain, or quite literally, a lot of profit. There might be a way that you could gain a lot of profit. It's from contentment, but contentment is not easy to come by. The same prophet who said, godliness with contentment is a lot of profit, also said, I have learned how to be content in every situation when I have plenty and when I have nothing. And at the time he was writing that, he was imprisoned and quite literally chained to a guard 24 hours a day. So he surely must have learned something about contentment if he could be content in that situation. And his answer, here's the secret, was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is to say, if I'm going to be content in this world, it takes supernatural strength operating inside me. It's the closest thing you get to a miracle, is to be content. Spurgeon, commented on Psalm 131. He said this, "It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." How do we get hearts that are content? The psalmist seems to have, like the apostle, unlocked a little bit of that secret to the rare jewel that is contentment. We're going to look at what makes contentment difficult. Why is it elusive? We're going to look at what contentment really is, and then how do we get it? Those are our three points. Let's start with what makes contentment difficult. Well, the psalmist tells you in verse 1 some of the things that he doesn't do because those things would get in the way. Here's the first one. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up." I think when we read about the heart not lifted up, he's saying, I'm not too self-important. I don't see myself as higher than I really am. Now, keep in mind, David wrote this. And David was the king of Israel. If there was any person, the kind of class of persons who could easily think too much of themselves, it would be kings, right? David had gotten to this point where he said, I don't see myself too self-importantly. I'm not that big of a deal. Here's what it looks like to see yourself more important than you are, or perhaps to have your heart lifted high. You say in your head, I deserve more, or I deserve better. Now, as I say this, I think about how I would never actually kind of say that out loud, and yet I might feel it. I'll think to myself, I see other people who are doing better, getting more, why not me? Or when I have something bad happen, why is this happening to me? Feels like I've been doing okay. And I start to kind of think, I should have something better than this. And there's actually a tiny hint of this that's actually really good. The scriptures tell us that God has set eternity in your hearts, that you're never supposed to be satisfied with the things that are on earth. And yet the chief part of the way sin works is we exchange the glory of God for the created things. So wanting more than this world can offer is actually deeply embedded in your heart. You were made for the eternal God. But that's not how we tend to think when my heart's all lifted up. We think like this. My job should be better. My bank account should be better. My relationships should be better. I should have better than this. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, and why is this happening to me? Now, that's the where it starts. Where does having your heart lifted up too high go? Well, it begins to affect your interactions with God. God, you haven't done this very well. You haven't crafted my life the way it really ought to be. I should have more or better or more comfortable or something different than what I've got. And so now there's a little distance that starts to get inserted in my relationship to God. Instead of coming to Him with my things, I'll figure I'll just work them out on my own because, quite frankly, He can't be trusted. When my heart's lifted up, there's a temptation not to go to God but to go away from Him. And that's a certain way away from contentment. Now, how do we kind of start to address this? I'm going to get more in this later, but the first thing you're going to ever have to do to get your heart in the right place is to meditate on what we actually deserve. I may have said this in here before, but in that book that Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, he anticipated that one thing you would need to know as you are trying to develop a heart that's in the right place is that your mercies you've experienced from God are actually greater than any of the afflictions you've ever experienced. And he said, yeah, well, you're going to ask me, how do you know that my mercies are better than my afflictions? I mean, after all, you haven't seen my life. You haven't walked in my shoes. How is it possible, preacher, you could know that my mercies are greater than my afflictions? And Jeremiah Burroughs, his answer was this. You're not now in hell. Well, that's pretty confrontational. But if you realize that we come into the church saying this, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner in the sight of God, that I deserve his displeasure, and I would be without hope except for his sovereign mercy, then what we are really saying is, indeed, I truly deserve his just and righteous punishment and being cast off, and he has not done that to you. And so regardless of what afflictions you bear, and some of them are heavy, your mercies that God has shown you because he sent his son for you are better. Jesus, who was rich, became poor for your sake, that you might become rich toward God. You have riches. The next thing the psalmist says is, my eyes are not raised too high. What would eyes too high look like? Well, here's what happens with our eyes. We start to look at the things that we want. And the more I gaze at it, the more I'll start to want it. And so he's saying, my eyes aren't raised upon the things that aren't mine. My eyes tell me what I'm paying attention to. And sure enough, I'll watch commercials and I'll begin to think, yeah, I kind of do want that. I'll just confess, this is for me personally, I got to stay away from like the tech blogs and the magazines that talk about all the new gadgets that are coming out, because every time I see something, I'm like, oh yeah, that would make my life better. The next little gadget, the next, you know, that extra inch on the television, or the sharper picture, or the longer battery, or, I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't be telling you guys any of this. Some of you guys are in here like, yeah, that's what I need. Others of you could look at a tech blog and be like, eh, has no impact on you. You could look at it and it doesn't make you go, I want it. You just like, why would I need it? On the other, but you might look at a kind of landscaping magazine and be like, oh, that right there. If only I could make my yard look like that. My that would make my neighbors better for me, and it would fix so many things in my life. And so you have to ask, what am I looking at? Because sometimes it's what we set our eyes on that makes us go, oh, that's what I want. And suddenly I have aroused in my own heart something that fights against my contentment. And the psalmist says, I'm not looking around for things that don't belong to me. For us, it might be, you know, I'm looking on social media and I see these beautiful families with their great beach picture, and I'm like, I didn't get to go to the beach, and my family doesn't look like that. Well, theirs doesn't either. It only looks like that for 1 second, right when the thing's taken. Before that, they were arguing with each other, and after it, they don't even speak to each other. And some of you might be like, I get on social media, and I see that picture, and I go, man, how many arguments did they have on that beach trip? It doesn't affect you, but others of us, it does. The commercials we watch, the magazines we watch, it might be that some of us need to simply start using a flip phone. I don't know. To make sure you don't put your eyes on things that are too high for you, that are not yours. The third thing he says is, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This was a man who was running a country. He was the king of Israel. And as he writes this, I don't set my mind on things that are over my head, above my pay grade. I don't spend my time meditating upon the things that don't belong to me. You already heard Rick mention this morning in Deuteronomy. It says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There were secret things that weren't available to the king and aren't available to us. And, you know, the psalmist says, I'm not going to meditate on those things. Those are God's and not mine. Here are some ways that are things that belong to God and not us. One, vengeance. And these people are doing bad things. And I'm beginning to dwell on it and meditate on it and thinking through what needs to happen. And the ultimate justice belongs to God and not to us. David here was a man who was supposed to help execute justice. And even then, he's like, there are certain things that don't belong to me. And surely David did, in fact, practice that, right? I mean, think about his early life. He was anointed to be king, and there was Saul in the way trying to kill him along the way. And yet he said, I'm going to keep my hands off the man. It's above my pay grade. God chose his king, and God can put me there if and when he wants. You can see how vital it would be for us to be able to say, God, you must work out what justice will look like. The world is broken. There's deep pain. And I've been hurt. I have to put this in your hands because it's over my head. And the psalmist did so. Here's another one. The future. God has not revealed the future to us, but he sees it. And how much of your mental power is based on, I got to think about what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. How much of what we are trying to do is trying to shape a future that we can be satisfied with? And here the psalmist says, I don't spend a lot of time occupying myself with the future. That's a secret thing. It belongs to God. It's over my head, and I'll have to wait for him to unfold it for me. Here's one for me. Kind of ministry outcomes. How people respond to ministry. Who will believe, who will repent, who will be converted to Christ, who will grow in the faith, and who will struggle with it. Who's going to listen to Psalm 131 and see contentment grow in their lives, and who will not? And I'm like, maybe it was because I didn't say it right. Maybe it was because I didn't do enough. Maybe it was because I didn't engage in their lives outside of preaching. And all of these things. Ministry outcomes, those are God's, not mine. Your work outcomes, your relationships, and how they're going to bear fruit in the future, the work that you do as you serve and care for someone, and the outcomes that are to flow from that, those belong to God, not to you and not to me. And the psalmist says, I'm not going to occupy myself with those. Now, just so that you know, that wasn't always true of David. You can think of some pretty big examples where this wasn't true. For instance, my heart is not too lifted up, but he saw a woman who didn't belong to him, and he said, I deserve this. And then his eyes, I don't look in the wrong places, but he was looking at someone else's wife. And then I don't occupy myself with things too great. Now I've got to cover this up. I've got to hide it. I've got to protect myself. I'm willing to take a man's life for doing that. Did he understand that these things get in the way of contentment? He did so by experience. He wasn't a man who was completely free from these. He knew them acutely. They were in his own heart. And they are in ours. So what is contentment really like? Verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. He says contentment is like being a weaned child with its mother. I want you to think about what that image is supposed to convey. A child with the mother is one image, but a weaned child with the mother is yet another. That's an important little detail. Because before the child is weaned, mom is a source of food. And so there's always this, I get near mom, and so there's something I want to clamor to be, I have to have something. There's kind of a constant turmoil that's going on with a child that's not weaned. But once the child is weaned, now what can happen? It can get near mom and just be near mom. There's an affection there that satisfies the child. For the psalmist, here's what he's saying. My soul is resting near God and is satisfied with his affections without having to clamor for more. Isn't that a great picture? I want you to think about what that says about the psalmist, because that's what it's going to say for us too, right? I want to get to where my heart is satisfied with the affections of God and I can draw near to him without wanting something. But I want you to see also what that says about God. That is the kind of thing that God wants for you and me, to come near to him, to experience his affections, and to find his favor satisfying. He would like for you to learn how to rest near him, to know his favor is on you. And for that truth, that reality, that thing you trust about God to be something that causes your soul to grow quiet. God, I want to learn how when my heart gets too high, that instead of just needing to get what I want, can come to you and learn how to bring my heart down. When my eyes are lifted up, God, I want to stop looking at those things and get near you and remember your favor for me expressed in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, and learn to trust that his affections are real and his provisions are part of his love. You know, the goal of getting to be an adult is to be responsible for my life. I got to take care of myself. I've got to make the decisions. I've got to make sure that I do things. We want our kids to grow more and more independent. But that isn't what Christian faith is like. Instead of growing more independent from God and more distant, we learn more our dependence upon him in a way that trusts him, and become satisfied with how he provides. So how do we get there? Well, the psalmist tells you it's a process. We already see that his own heart had experienced those first things that destroy contentment. But notice what he says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I had a soul that was not calm and not quiet. If you come without kind of the turmoil, the wanting, the dissatisfaction in your soul, and the psalmist is like, yeah, come on, I know that feeling. You have to go from the turmoil to the calm. It's a process. It doesn't happen immediately. And then he says this, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Every morning you wake up and there's going to be some kind of hope that's shaping that day. It might be, I hope for a burger tonight. It might be, I hope that my family gets along today. It might be, I hope that things go okay at work. There's some kind of hope that you're looking for and saying, I really want that for this day. And the psalmist says, oh, child of God, hope in the Lord. Look at this day and say, how will God be in it? How will he show me his favor? How will he show up in my life? How is it possible that God is going to be the one who says, I can bring that satisfaction, contentment to your soul. I can occupy your eyes and your mind in a way that your heart has always wanted. Oh, Israel, look at him, think of him. Read the scriptures and pray and get near him and find that's what you've wanted. And as you draw from this knowledge that even if I don't feel it today, I know that's what I'm going to get. That one day I will be with the Lord. I will look on him. I will see his face. I will have all that my soul has ever desired. And God really is giving himself to you completely. Then you can have that truth sort of bleed back into today. I'm going to give you a little mental experiment to go with me. I want you to imagine a man who is in pretty deep, dire financial straits. He's just struggling to keep his head above water, and he can't do it. He's determined, because he's an honest man, to pay his bills. And he manages to pay a bit on one, you know, enough to just get it out of collection, only for one of his other bills to slip into collection. And so he's like seeking advisors who are looking at his situation going, yeah, I'm not sure what to tell you, man. They're feeling the burden of what of the situation he's gotten to. In fact, they're not even sure how he got there, let alone how to get him out. And so this man lives with constant anxiety and distress. He can't stop thinking about money all the time. Now, remember, this is a thought experiment, so just go with me. I'm about to create one of those. Okay, this couldn't really happen, but just pretend. The man has a dream. And in his dream, he somehow knows that the dream is prophetic. Like what he's seeing is going to happen. He can't tell when. He just can see that it's going to. And in the dream, for like one of those dirty Santa Christmas games, one of the people buys a lottery ticket, and that's what he goes home with, is the lottery ticket. And sure enough, his dirty Santa lottery ticket hits. And he's recipient of millions of dollars, way more than his bills. Now, that hasn't happened yet. He just knows, because of this prophetic dream, that it's going to happen. And when he wakes up from that dream, all of the bills, all of the stuff that had been causing him anxiety and distress and discontent and fear and anxiety and worry, and I'll say anxiety one more time, that were always his constant companions, all those bills are the same, but his relationship to them is very different, because he's already seen what's going to happen to resolve them. He has this hope, and he's borrowing from that hope in the present moment, and his heart grows content. Believer in Jesus Christ, you have this hope. God himself, the maker of heaven and earth and space and time, is yours. And now you hear the psalmist say, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. And it will change your relationship to all that you see and all that your heart sets itself on, and even what will occupy your mind. And then you can find contentment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm almost embarrassed by the idea that what you want for us is to get so close to you we're like a weaned child, satisfied and content and resting in your favor and love for us. But it is what the scriptures teach us. It is your revelation to us. It is what you would like for us to know and to set our hope upon. It is our destiny in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would help us grow satisfied, content, anticipating that day when our faith will end in sight, but also to live even now, resting in your favor for us, won and purchased for us by Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.